It is a joy and an honor to be here with you again this morning. I just rejoice at the fellowship and the relationship that we have among our churches, not only with the VBS that we're once again looking forward to doing together this coming summer, but even this upcoming Passion Week, as we'll have a chance to prepare our hearts and together, once again together, the three churches, and to get our minds right, get our hearts prepared and focused on this upcoming celebration of the Lord's resurrection, as we'll get to celebrate the fact that He has overcome death. Your pronunciation of my last name gets better every time with each visit. So I think, you know, a few more and you guys will just be right there. You'll be like naturals. This morning, would you please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 11 through 18. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18. Turn there, scroll there, whatever your weapon of choice is, but I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that He had said these things to her. Please bow with me. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come before you and to proclaim the truth of your word. Father, I am unworthy, yet use me as an instrument in your hand to make much of your name. I pray for the hearts of stone among us this morning. Melt them. Plant the seed of your word in them. Lord, I pray that the fruit will be plentiful so that your word will produce twofold and threefold and fourfold fruit. I ask this in your name. Amen. It is exciting for me to be preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ just a few weeks before we will actually celebrate Easter. And yes, spoiler alert, even though our passage doesn't say that yet, well, even though our passage already shows that, spoiler alert, Jesus does raise from the dead. That is indeed the most glorious news that we have in all of Christianity. In fact, I would argue that that's the pinnacle of Christianity, the very fact that Jesus has resurrected from the dead. If that was not the case, then all of our faith is futile. If that was not the case, then all of our hope is lost. If the only perfect one did not overcome death, then we have no more hope. There is no one else who we can send who was a more perfect candidate, who was a more perfect sacrifice than Jesus Christ. Yet the good news is that He is risen from the dead, and that is what we will celebrate here in just a few weeks. Yet, unfortunately, in the passage before us, the disciples do not yet fully understand this. All the evidence is before them. They have seen the stone rolled away. They have seen the empty tomb. They have seen that Jesus is not in there, yet one thing is missing, and that is they have not seen Jesus yet. It's one thing to see all the evidence, but it's another thing to actually see the risen Lord. That is the greatest evidence of it all, that he, in fact, was risen from the dead. And that is what these disciples were missing. That's why verse 10 ends and says that the disciples, even though they somewhat believed, yet they went away to their homes, perhaps in despair, perhaps in confusion, perhaps wondering, what has happened? Where is our Lord Jesus Christ? That's why this morning I have 5 lessons for you about the first appearance. If you are the type that likes filling in the blanks, let me give them to you right away in case I forget later on, and then you'll be upset at me. I have 5 lessons for you from the first appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. First, we'll see the lesson about grace. We'll see the lesson about grace. Then secondly, we'll look at the lesson about tears. Lesson about tears. Then we'll look at the lesson about our shepherd. The lesson about our shepherd. Fourth, we'll look at the lesson about family. And finally, this morning, my goal is to conclude with the lesson about commission. The lesson about commission. And I know some of you who have heard me preach before, you will say, you usually have only 3 points. Today you have 5. When I first told that to my wife too, she gave me a certain look that I'm used to receiving towards the end of my sermons. However, I am telling you, I have a flight here right after service, so we will finish on time because I need to make my flight, okay? So let me assure you with that. Okay, let's look at the first lesson before us, the lesson about grace. Here is a perfect opportunity for our Lord Jesus Christ to provide the greatest evidence, namely himself, to his disciples, to his followers. So let me ask you this. If it was up to you, who would you choose to be the first person, the first witness to see the risen Lord? I don't know. I have few options in my mind. For sure, it would have to be at least one of the 3 disciples in that inner circle, right? Peter, James, and John. For sure, those 3 were with Jesus all the time. They followed him places where other disciples just didn't have the privilege and that honor to do. Surely, Jesus would pick one of them to be the first witness. Surely, he would pick one of them to be the forerunner of delivering this great news that he is, in fact, risen. After all, Peter, poor guy, just denounced Christ 3 times. Jesus, wouldn't you want to reveal yourself to him? Maybe appease his guilt, if you will. Maybe make him feel better. Yes, as we see in our passage before us, Jesus didn't pick any one of the 3. Well, okay, if not the 3, surely you would pick one of your disciples. These men were so faithful, even though their times were their faithfulness was questionable, and it seems like they scattered at the end. But surely, Lord, you would pick one of them. One of the apostles, so that way they would be the first forerunner to spread this great news. In fact, Jesus, you had your chance. John and Peter were already at the tomb. They already ran there. Yet, they didn't see anyone. They didn't see the angels. They didn't see Jesus. Okay, well, if not the disciples, if it was up to me to write the story, then I think one guy for sure would be on the top of my list. That would be Pilate. I mean, after all, Pilate was the one who pronounced the final judgment. He was the one who gave the final word to send Jesus to the cross. In my selfishness, wouldn't that be a reunion? Hey, Pilate, how you doing? You just sent me to the cross, yet here I am. Wouldn't that be the greatest testimony of all? Wouldn't Pilate be the greatest vehicle to deliver that great news? After all, he's the man of authority. He's the man in power. Okay, if not Pilate, maybe Herod. Surely, Jesus, you would pick Herod. Yet, that is not who Jesus picks. Well, perhaps, okay, if not them, maybe Nicodemus. Nicodemus was the one who was, some would consider him the bravest of the Pharisees, to actually sneak in the middle of the dark while no one else can see him and go and talk to the Lord. Surely, then, if Nicodemus saw you, Lord, then Nicodemus can be that vehicle to spread the good news to other Pharisees. And then maybe all the Pharisees can believe. Yet Jesus does not pick Nicodemus. He picks a woman. Now stop. I'm not against him picking a woman. Even though some commentators have said the reason why he chose a woman because a word travels faster. But that's, you know... That's just some commentators. If you wanted to pick a woman, if you wanted to pick a Mary, Jesus, there's other Marys to pick from. How about your mother? How about Mary, the sister of Lazarus? Yet, that is not who Jesus picks to be the first witness of his resurrection. He picks Mary Magdalene. Now, I'm pretty sure you are familiar with Mary Magdalene. Unfortunately, I think sometimes people have added to her more than is actually true about her. Some have thought that perhaps Mary Magdalene was the woman who has washed Jesus' feet with her hair. Unfortunately, in Luke 7, we are not told that that's Mary Magdalene. We're just told that that's a woman who was in sin. Some have thought that perhaps Mary Magdalene was the woman in John chapter 8, the woman that was caught in adultery. But once again, we are not told that that is Mary Magdalene. The only thing that we know for sure from the Word of God about Mary Magdalene is that she was one of the followers of Jesus Christ from whom he casted out 7 demons. That in itself tells us a lot about Mary Magdalene. She was a woman with a dark past. The mere fact that 7 demons felt comfortable living inside of her tells you what kind of woman she was. Scripture tells us, right, that when a demon leaves a body and that body is cleaned out and he returns and sees it all clean, then he brings back with him 7 more. Mary Magdalene had 7 living inside of her. Her past was dark. She, for sure, was one who was not deserving, yet she was a recipient of grace. That is my lesson for you. That's the first lesson in our story today, in our account today. This is the lesson about grace. God picked the one who we would never pick. And that, if you have studied the Word of God for some length of time, should not surprise you at all. That is the way God operates. Do you remember that He picked the nation of Israel? It was not because you were more in number, he tells them in Deuteronomy 7, than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. It is because the Lord loved you. And then we know that upon his birth, who did Jesus pick to be the first people to know about the birth of Christ? It was the shepherds. The lowly shepherds in the field who Jesus picked to be the first recipients of that great news. And then, you guys remember this, the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well? She was the first one to whom Jesus revealed that he was actually the Messiah. He picked a woman. And not any woman, not a Jewish woman, but he picked a Samaritan woman. According to that time, he picked a half-breed to be the first witness of the fact that the Messiah is here. And just in case you're feeling pretty good about yourself, he picked you. Do you understand that you are among that list? We are among the most unworthy ones to be picked, yet he chose us to lavish his grace upon. It is no wonder that in 1 Corinthians we read, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that," why did God do that? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." We are the recipients of grace so that we may boast in the Lord. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the good news that we will celebrate. That just like Mary Magdalene, God chose us to be the recipients of his grace. Well, I have a flight to catch, so let's move on. Lesson number two. Lesson about tears. Lesson about tears. We see here that as our passage in chapter 20 opens up with Mary weeping at the tomb. She came to the tomb and she saw the stone rolled away, and she right away, I can only imagine the thoughts that were running through her mind. Surely someone stole him. Surely something happened here. She's not even thinking about the possibility of resurrection. So she goes and she tells Peter and John. They leave her in their dust. They run really quick. They come, they see the tomb empty, and then they go back to their homes. Yet Mary comes back to the tomb, and she's just weeping. You can imagine her sorrow. You can imagine her grief. No wonder Scripture says, the one who was forgiven much loves much. She had 7 demons casted out. Jesus gave her a new life. And yet the one whom she loved so much, not only was he crucified, but now you can't even find his body. Who would do such a thing? So finally, our passage says in verse 12 that Mary, in verse 11 and 12, Mary finally probably gathered enough courage to actually come to that tomb. And it says she stooped and she looked inside. And she saw 2 angels. And the first thing that the angels tell her is, "Woman, why are you weeping?" I think that question went over her head a little bit. She didn't answer that question. It was rhetorical questions to begin with. That question was intended to point something else out that we'll see in just a moment. However, what's unique, what caught my attention, and for those of you, the first rule of biblical interpretation, if something is repeated more than once, it's probably important, right? They didn't have the bold font. They didn't have the underline option. They didn't have the highlighter. Their way of pointing something out is to repeat it more than once. So that was the question that the angels asked her. But what's unique is when Jesus comes to her, yet Mary still doesn't know that it's Jesus. Look at the question that he asks her. What is the first thing Jesus says to her in verse 15? "Woman, why are you weeping?" This is unique. This is unique for a few reasons. Because let me explain to you what's so strange about Mary's tears. Mary is crying about the very thing for which we will be rejoicing in just a few weeks. Let me repeat that one more time. Mary is crying because the tomb is empty. Mary is crying that the stone is rolled away. Mary is crying that Jesus is not in the tomb. Yet just few weeks from today, we will be rejoicing and singing songs of praise because the tomb is empty. We'll be rejoicing and celebrating because the stone was rolled away. We will be rejoicing and celebrating because Jesus is not in the grave. Do you see the irony here? Mary is crying about the very thing for which she actually needs to be rejoicing. She's crying because Jesus is risen. And I think that's why in that question asked by the angels, and that question asked by Jesus himself, it contains in itself a gentle reproof. A gentle reproof, not necessarily against her grief, but a gentle reproof against her unbelief. Mary could not even come to the realization that there's something greater here that took place. A.W. Pink says, "The weeping manifested her affection, but it also showed her unbelief." Now, if there's something that I have learned in my very young ministry experience, is that there is those of you among us here who are dealing with all kinds of things that I can only begin to imagine. One thing that I have learned about church ministry is that everyone is dealing with something. Some of you this morning dealing with all kinds of grief that I can only imagine. So I think this question asked by the angels and this question asked by the Lord Jesus Christ is very appropriate for us today. In our grieving, in our sorrow, have we paused and asked ourselves, why are we weeping? Now, hold on. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to say that Christians are stoics. I'm not trying to say that as believers, we're somehow far removed from grief. Or that somehow grief shouldn't affect us. Or that sorrow shouldn't penetrate us. That is the furthest thing from the truth. In fact, we know from Scripture that Jesus wept. We know, according to Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In fact, one can say that especially as Christians, we probably are acquainted with grief that much more than the rest of the world. But the question before us today, in our grieving, do we grieve as unbelievers? In our grieving, do we grieve in light of the risen Lord? Richard Phillips had this to say, "To be sure, Christians grieve the sorrows of life. But with the resurrected Jesus standing before our faith, we gain a joy and a peace that bears a testimony to his victory. In our grieving, let us never forget the resurrected Jesus and the hope that he gives." It is no wonder that when Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, he said, "We are not those grieving without hope. We are those grieving knowing that the Lord is resurrected." So whatever you're dealing with, please grieve. Please allow your fellow brothers and sisters to grieve. But in your grief, don't forget that Jesus has overcome death. Is there a greatest hope for you? Is there a greatest source of joy than this? The fact that he is resurrected? The fact that he has overcome that which no human being could ever overcome? The fact that he has paid once and for all for our sins? So in your grieving, ask yourself, why am I weeping? Perhaps I'm looking right at the one that I'm searching for, yet I'm so preoccupied with my own agenda that I can't even see that is our Lord. So please, do not lose sight of the resurrected Lord in the midst of your tears. Lesson three, lesson about our shepherd. Lesson about our shepherd. So finally, as we have seen, verse 14, after seeing the angels, Mary sees Jesus, yet she doesn't know it's him. She has no clue. She finally sees the one whose body she's looking for, yet she doesn't recognize him. And of course, right away, there's many speculations. Some say it's because of her tears, right? She's emotional. She's not thinking right. Her tears are blinding her. So that's why she thought he was a gardener. Her tears confused her. Yet I don't think it's the tears. There's something more important going on here. Because if the tears were an issue, then we know that Jesus, just a few moments from now, will be walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And those disciples were not crying, yet those disciples did not recognize Jesus either. In fact, Luke 24:16 tells us, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus specifically did not allow them to see, to know that it was him. I mean, they walked with him. They talked with him. They had theological conversations with him. Yet they had no clue that the very one that they were talking about was walking alongside of them. You see, Mary's eyes were finally opened only after Jesus said to her, Mary. Only after Jesus called her by her name was whatever was blocking her eyes, whether it was tears or anything that was blinding her, she has now finally seen him for who he is. Mary. And her response is, Rabboni. Teacher. Master. It is no wonder that the Gospel of John tells us in 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. All the evidence was before Mary. She has seen the empty tomb. She has seen the stone rolled away. She has even seen the risen Lord, but not only till after he said, Mary. There is a great lesson to us here about our shepherd. There is a great lesson about our shepherd is that he wants his sheep to come to him. He calls his sheep by name. It is no wonder that in Romans 10:17 we read, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now let me ask you this morning. Many of you have been coming to church for majority of your life. You have seen numerous evidence about our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you hear his voice? My prayer this morning is that his sheep would hear his voice. My question is to you, in light of all of those evidence, in light of the resurrected Lord this morning, do you see him as just the gardener? Do you see him just as a good person? Just another prophet? A man who had some good things to say? Or do you see him as Rabboni? Do you see him as your Lord and Savior? Do you see him as the resurrected Christ? I pray that the hearts of stone among us this morning, that the truth of God's word would penetrate deep. I pray that his sheep would hear his voice. I pray that you would hear God's voice this morning, that you would see him for who he is. Lesson four about the first appearance. This is the lesson about family. Lesson about family. Now, this is a tricky portion in this text that is tricky for a few reasons. Because we can imagine that after Mary finally saw that it was Jesus, we can imagine her reaction. She probably just ran to him and hugged him as hard as she could. You have seen the videos of the soldiers returning home from war. You have seen how mothers, wives, and children just can't wait to grasp their father, can't wait to grasp their husband, their son, whoever it may be. Yet, this is so much greater. Mary had no clue if he was even alive anymore. So I can imagine her running and just clinging to him. Yet, what makes it confusing for the commentators is when Jesus tells her in verse 17, "Do not cling to me." In fact, I would say that King James Version is probably not very helpful at all because it says, "Do not touch me." So in light of that, a lot of commentators are starting to speculate, well, why would Jesus be so harsh to Mary? After all that she has been through, and now he's telling her, "Don't touch me?" Yet, I don't think that's what the text is trying to communicate to us. In fact, if for some reason Jesus didn't want her to touch him, as some commentators say, perhaps if she touched him, she would somehow mess up his resurrected body and defile him, and he wouldn't be able to ascend to his Father. If that was the case, we know that just a few verses from now, Jesus is going to directly tell Thomas to touch his wounds. So that couldn't be it. And in fact, in Greek, it literally translates as "let go of me," which means she's already touching him. And those of you who have kids, I like the translation in ESV, "do not cling to me." Right? When I tell my daughter it's time to go to sleep, her first reaction is to grab my leg. Why? Because she's trying to avoid going to sleep. So that she knows it'll be harder for me to limp over there with her and my leg. So here's my poorest attempt at trying to explain what's taking place here. I think the reason, there's two reasons perhaps why Jesus is telling Mary not to cling to her, to him. Reason number one is they both have a mission to do. Or in fact, if you want to say it in other words, Mary has a commission to do. He tells us here in 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So Jesus needs to ascend to his Father, but you go to my brothers and say to them. So the first, most simplest reason is, Mary, you're clinging to me right now, but we both need something to do. You need to go tell them of this great news. Your mission is to go tell the disciples. Go tell them that I'm alive. Nobody stole my body. Nothing else happened. I'm alive just like I promised you. And Jesus also had to ascend to the Father. But I think there's another reason. And I think that reason is unique because what we're witnessing here is a new change of relationship that took place after the cross. There's a new change of relationship from physical to spiritual after Jesus has been crucified and now is resurrected. You see, Mary sought the physical body. And when she finally saw him again, her initial reaction is to cling to him because all she knew is his physical presence. She thought if she didn't hug him, if she didn't cling to him, he's going to leave her again. Her sense of relationship to Christ was physical. That's, after all, what all the disciples experienced for the last 3 years. However, what Jesus is about to introduce here is a new kind of relationship that all of us are part of, and that is a spiritual relationship. We now no longer know him as the disciples knew him, but I would say we know him even more intimately because the disciples knew him as someone walking side by side of them. We know him as the one who have him living inside of us. And that is even more intimate. It is no wonder that in a few verses later, he will give him his Holy Spirit. He is changing this new relationship here. Mary wanted to cling on to him physically, but he says, I have something greater for you. And that greater relationship is further seen in this new family relationship that is shown here. I mean, look with me here. When Jesus says to her, but go to my brothers, Mary didn't misunderstand him. After all, you remember, Jesus had half-brothers. She could have easily thought, oh, he's talking about his half-brothers. Let me go to the half-brothers. No, Mary went to the disciples. They are now his family. And they're not only his brothers now, but look further. Because I am ascending to my Father and your Father. Now, Jesus' Father is our Father. And if that was not enough, he's going to his God and our God. Do you see the change of relationship here? That is the point of the gospel. Gospel is all about relationships. In the garden, our relationship with God was forever ruined. We were cast out. We were at enmity with God. We're dead in our sins and trespasses, following after the desires of our flesh. We were slaves to sin, following after our father, the prince of the power of the air. Yet, Jesus adopts us into his family. Do you understand how far above and beyond that is? Do you understand how much that is a cherry on top of the ice cream? He could have easily just stopped at our justification. He could have easily just forgiven us our sins and left us as is, but he doesn't stop there. He dies for us. He cancels out our debt, our certificates of debt, and then he adopts us into his family. His father is our father. We are his brothers and sisters. We are not just some lowly slaves in a kingdom, but he has seated us on the right hand of the Father. Praise God. That is the good news of his resurrection, is that we are now experienced a changed relationship. Those who were once sons and daughters of sin are now sons and daughters of the great King. It is no wonder that in John 1:12 he writes, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Those of you who had an experience in either adoption or in fostering, you can probably grasp that greater than any of us would ever understand. To take someone who's not yours and to bring them under your own household and call them your own, what a beautiful imagery of what Christ did for us. And that still fails in comparison. All examples fail in comparison because we were not just some lowly kids in an orphanage who needed help. We were his enemies. We crucified his son. And yet, he bestowed mercy on us. He bestowed grace on us. And he took us into his family. The very ones who were his enemies. The very ones who crucified his son. Finally, the final lesson here is a lesson about commission. Jesus gave Mary a very specific commission. And that commission is, you might say that Mary was the first apostle to the apostles. Her mission was to go tell others that Jesus is in fact resurrected. But there's something greater here. What I see from this is that those who have come into contact with our Lord and Savior have never been the same. Those who have come into contact with our Lord and Savior are never the same. Once again, let's go back to the Samaritan woman at the well. Do you remember what happened after she has finally seen whom she is talking to? It says she left her water jar behind. Her days were never the same. She went and she evangelized to the whole city. That everyone had to come forth and say, we want to see who she's talking about. She was one of the first missionaries. It is no wonder that Paul Washer says, those who will come in contact with our Lord and Savior is like coming into contact with a semi-truck. You will never be the same. It'd be silly of me to say that I got hit by a semi-truck and for some reason nothing happened. Nothing changed. But how much greater is our Lord and God than a semi-truck? There's no way that if we came into a saving relationship with Him that we would be the same as we were previously to that. Our lives need to drastically change. As those who are saved by His grace, our only desire is now to go and tell others. That is our great commission. It is no wonder that in John 20:21 He says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. That is the commission before us today. We are all without an excuse. If you are changed by God, your life will display fruits of that. You will display fruits of that. You will not be able to sit still. You will want to go and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Because if you were impacted by Him, your life has forever changed. That is why we're going to remember His death right now. We're going to remember the very fact that He has died on our behalf. And that is why it brings me the greatest joy to be among you this morning and proclaim Christ supreme above all things. Let's bow and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for my fellow brothers and sisters. Thank you for these lessons from the first encounter. Lord, just like Mary Magdalene, we are those undeserving vessels of your mercy and your grace. Thank you. Lord, in our tears, may we never lose sight of the cross. And in our tears, may we never lose sight of the shepherd who speaks to his sheep. I pray, Lord, if there are sheep among us this morning who yet do not know you, Lord, I pray that they would hear your voice. I pray that their lives would be forever impacted by the grace and mercy and the saving knowledge of you, that they would never be the same. Father, I pray that those who are now part of your family, adopted into the greatest households of all, I pray that we would never lose the wonder of the cross and forever give you and you alone praise, for that is your will. Amen.